live at the moment. Paste, join. Are we live? We're live! And so. Oops. There's Cafe in there, so he knows that it's me. Okay, we're live. I don't see Scott, but I'm sure he's going to be coming, I guess. I'm looking at the screen and he's not there. And he doesn't have the video on at the moment. There's already 7 people total, including Scott. So we'll be okay. This is live. I had a discussion with someone today who thinks there is no preserved word, and he kept saying that the Holy Spirit is the word perfected. No. The Holy Spirit was always perfect, so he's not the word. Jesus Christ is the word. Ah, there he goes. Hang on, I just want to adjust something. The volume is too high on this thing. We'll bring it down a bit.
Can you hear okay?
Okay, wait. Okay, I'm going to change over.
Thank you. Thank you, Larry. Good to have you all with us tonight. Stephen and Bernadette as well. Stephen, are you planning on going to Barry Hampton's funeral on tomorrow? Hello, Lita. Hello, Blast family. Trying to make plans. Yeah, I'm afraid I'm going to be unable to attend. It's tomorrow. I had been told by Brother Lockhart that it would be at 4 o'clock on Monday. Oh, we're having, you had frost. We haven't had frost, but we're having cooler temperatures, especially at night, but during the day as well. The only tangible information we have today is in the book, the King James Bible. That's true. That's true. He was Brother Barry was a very charismatic preacher, and we don't mean that in denomination. Although he had been at one point of charismatic leaning in his doctrine before he saw the truth of right division, hadn't he? I think in his testimony he shares that he got caught up in that for a while, and he came to see the truth of right division, which led to his salvation. Well, for those of you that don't know, Brother Barry Hampton passed away Thursday, and we will miss him, but he is with the Lord. He is with his son, Jonathan, again, and he's at peace and is in the presence of the Lord that we can't even hardly imagine the joy that he must be feeling. Excuse me. I fear I may be coming down with a slight cold. So, I don't know, Stephen. I know that Barry drove up to Kentucky to teach a Bible class, and I don't know any details about that, so I don't know who will minister to them. Okay, Brendan, we've got a question on deck, and let me see if I can share any insight from the Word of God. I'm going to share my computer screen with you right now. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to welcome you in the Bible, and we pray that you will take the things that we say here and search them out yourselves. Don't take my word for it or any other person, but rather search the Scriptures. And see whether what the Lord says is true. Now, Brendan's question is, share some insight on Romans 3:31. Hi, Linda. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, in particular, Brendan, is there something in that verse that needs specific insight? In other words, is it the phrase, we establish the law? Okay, that's what I thought. When he is saying that, okay, Paul is not saying, I am establishing the law for you to keep. How are things in the Netherlands, Linda? I'm glad to hear from you. Sorry to interrupt you, but I always appreciate hearing from our saints that are far away. You've got Benoit at the North Pole, and Linda's far over in the Netherlands, and of course Bob and Katie in Switzerland. And it's always great to know that you guys are there. Wet and cold. Well, it seems like the last time I was in the Netherlands, it was wet and cold. And unfortunately, we didn't get any snow. So the point Paul is making there is he's not saying, I'm establishing the law for you to keep. And by the way, who did that? Let me ask you the question. Who was the one, in a roundabout way of speaking, that established the law for Israel to keep? You know the answer to that. I'll let somebody type that in. Absolutely, Moses. So Paul can't be talking about establishing the law as in the law being given. Well, yeah, of course, God did it, but he did it through Moses. He gave Moses the law to give to the children of Israel. So you're both right. But, you know, Paul is not saying here that we are establishing the law in the sense that Moses did or the Lord did through Moses, because obviously they're 1,500 years too late for that. What he's talking about is establishing the purpose of the law. Because when he says, do we then make void the law through God? The answer to that is, God forbid, no. In other words, he's not saying that the law is now void because of the faith of Christ. He's saying the purpose of the law has now been determined. The reason God gave the law is determined. And if we back up, we can find that. In fact, first you can see the context in verse 1 about the law when it says, in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, the oracles of God pertain to the law. The things that God said by oration unto Moses, for him to write down and read in the ears of the people, was that covenant that contained the law, the Old Testament. And if we come down, we find out that nobody ever kept the law in verse 10. The advantage of the Jew was that God gave them the oracles, but they went about to try to establish their own righteousness. And the problem is, verse 10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. So Israel had a problem in that they had the law for 1,500 years and they could not keep it. So Paul concludes in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, the ones that were given the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you realize that what Paul is talking about when he says, yea, we establish the law, is right there in verse 20? He's establishing the law in that it was given to show you what sin is. We know that keeping the law cannot justify us, because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Thank you, Larry. Thank you for sharing that. An excellent point in Deuteronomy 31:26. He writes, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against thee. Excellent verse. You know what? I'm going to make a note right now in my Bible as a cross-reference to that. Larry, brother, I so much appreciate your insight, and more than you know, when you are able to share things like that with me. And several of you do the same thing. I don't want you to think that I'm singling anybody out. But I'm going to take that reference down and mark it in my Bible and use it the next time. Deuteronomy, my pencil has lost its point. Give me just a second, folks. I don't want to pass this one out. That was Deuteronomy 31:26. You should have that marked in the margin of your Bible next to Romans 3:20 and 19. Because that's exactly what it is. Hey, Mary, glad to have you with us, dear. That's exactly what the law was. It was given to show you that you're guilty. And basically, it says to you, in effect, in Romans 19, it says, hush, shut up. You are not righteous. There is nothing about you that is any good where God is concerned when it's measured against the righteousness of God in the law. The law shows you what sin is, and it shows you that you need a Savior. Hence, we establish the law and its purpose to bring us unto Christ. And maybe that's what Brennan meant when he wrote, having come to Christ. So notice verse 21, the antidote for that problem of the law being by the knowledge of sin is, but that the law is to give us to the knowledge of sin. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the law gives witness to the fact that God's righteousness is going to come someday without the law. The law and the prophets give witness to the fact that God's righteousness will be manifested someday without the law. For example, we talk about the new covenant, where God will write the law in their heart and their inward parts. In other words, they're all going to know the Lord from the least to the greatest, so they would naturally do the things contained in the law without having to follow the letters of the law that are written in tables of stone someday. So the law and the prophets give a witness to that, and he says that that righteousness is, verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Most of the religious world does not get or understand verses 21 through 24. They try to go back down to verse 31 and say, well, Paul didn't get rid of the law, he established the law. As if he just negated everything he said. I mean, what do they think? Paul's some sort of an idiot? A double-speaking politician or something? No, Paul's letting you know that the law's been established. Its purpose is to bring us to Christ. Think about it. Think about that statement there in verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What about God's righteousness being witnessed by the law and the prophets? And I just had a thought that escaped me. Where was I going with this? I wanted to show you something. Is it in the book of Hebrews? No, I think Galatians. Oh, thank you. Delta Hotel, remind me of your name, and I apologize, I keep forgetting it. Because the law, he shared Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Absolutely. The law works wrath because the wages of sin is death, and sin is transgression of the law. Let's see, where was I going to go with my thought there a second ago? Daryl, thank you, Daryl. Righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Where was I going to share that? Oh, yes, 2 Corinthians. Okay, I think I realize now where I'm headed. Folks, I'm getting more and more forgetful. It's so funny. It's almost scary to see. Galatians has got something too, Brendan. Thank you. I think I will go there as well. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians 3. Yes. 2 Corinthians 3. Notice something. In verse 6. This ties into the idea of the law and the prophets witnessing the righteousness of God. In verse 6, we read, we read, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, if I wasn't careful, or if I wanted to deceive you, I could confuse that statement with Paul saying that he and Timothy and others were ministering the law, as in the New Testament law. Okay? But that's not what he's talking about here. Let's keep reading. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So lest we think that Paul is sent to minister the same law that Peter and James and John are doing, he says, no, we're not ministers of the letter of the New Testament. We are ministers of the Spirit of the New Testament. Now, what is the Spirit of the New Testament? Well, watch. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. But if the ministration, which is like a ministry, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Do you realize Paul is calling the letter of the law death, the ministration of death, and that was glorious? He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he compares the letter of the New Testament, or the law, to death, but the Spirit of the New Testament to life, to glorious, to being glorious. Look in verse 9. Or if the ministration of condemnation be glory. Okay, we've got the law described as death, ministration. Anybody? Bueller? What is the Spirit of the New Testament that Paul is ministering? Someone write it out. Righteousness. Amen. Righteousness is what Paul is ministering. And did the righteousness come by keeping the law or the letter? No. We read in Romans 3, righteousness came by the faith of Christ. So, what we've got is Paul is a minister of the righteousness that the law testified would come, that would be God's righteousness without the deeds of the law. Okay? And hence, that brings us to, and actually thank you for Daryl sharing Galatians 3:19. He writes, Paul writes, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Check if anyone else is using a computer. Oh, at my house they're not. Then, well, I've already got them off the. Is anybody else having trouble with freezing or sound cutting out? Let me just do a quick technical check here. Let's see, we have 10 people online only. I've got no one at my house online. It must be that frost that you're having, Benoit. It's freezing your cables. Lita's having problems. Do you have frost also, Lita? Up in Kyle. On my brain. Frost on the brain. Well, I have that every day. Okay, well, if there's only one or two of you having difficulty, it more likely has something to do with your internet service or maybe your computer or something. Only if I move my Bible to look elsewhere, like when I scroll through to another passage. Okay. And by the way, Brian MFT, welcome. I don't know who you are, but I'm happy you're with us tonight. And we've got more people here than I realized, so that's excellent. Okay. All right, well, I'm going to continue. Maybe I'll just slow down a little bit when I change screens there. He wanted Mac for Christmas. Why wait? Oh, me. Okay, so you're welcome, sir. Let's go to Galatians again, where Daryl was sharing the passage. And there's something else there I wanted you to read that Daryl made me think about. He talks about Abraham believing God. Oh, here it is. In verse 5, Galatians 3, verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and we know that that's Paul, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham have the law to keep? I think all of you know the answer to that. Did Abraham have the letter of the law to keep? Ben Ross says no, he's right. Absolutely not. It's 400 some odd years before the law was given. And yet God accounted his belief for righteousness. So righteousness by faith predates righteousness by the law, doesn't it? And yet Israel had the law for 1,500 years and tried to establish their righteousness through the law. And you know what religion is still trying to do today? The same thing. In fact, when we talked about, when Paul said that being witnessed by the law and the prophets about God's righteousness without the law, verse 8 says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. And it's not the gospel of Christ he's talking about there. He's talking the good news he told Abraham that the nations through him would be blessed. And through his seed, which ends up being Christ in the context. And if you, he says, so then they which will be they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So, and Benoit says, I hate religion. I agree. I do too. Religion puts man back under the bondage of the law and will even take Paul's writings to try to twist it and show you. When Paul says the exact opposite of what religion says, verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, how can that be true, if Paul says we establish the law and that's supposed to mean that you're supposed to keep it? Isn't it amazing what religion does with the Word of God? And the law is not of faith, he said in verse 12. And if we go to chapter 4, oh, I was looking for the schoolmaster. Maybe it was back in chapter 3 and I didn't go far enough. Yeah, verse 23. Verse 23, but before faith came, and he's talking about the faith of Christ, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, and in the context, it's not you that the law was your schoolmaster. Gentiles that never knew God weren't under the law as a schoolmaster. Paul does talk about some Gentiles who did by nature the things contained in the law. But he's not talking about them being under the law as Israel was. So in the context there, the law was a schoolmaster to the Galatians and Jews and Greeks that were in the synagogue and things like that. But notice it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see what I mean? The purpose of the law, we establish it. It's to bring you to Christ. It's to show you you're a sinner. You're not good. You can't be justified through keeping the law. You're condemned, and the wages of sin is death. The only solution is to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing that he died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. He says in verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So if we're no longer under a schoolmaster, then the purpose of the law has been fulfilled and the law is done away where its purpose is concerned. Not making it void as in now I can go break the law, but establishing what its purpose was to bring us to Christ. Absolutely. And Brennan writes, the law has served its purpose for us once we believe on Jesus. But that doesn't mean, okay, now I can go commit murder, I can steal, I can kill, whatever. That's not the purpose of being saved. We are now to live our lives wholly unto the Lord. And we would do the things that are reflective of God's righteousness. And the law is a reflection of God's righteousness. So we can be a reflection of God's righteousness in our daily lives. Not as in the letter of the law, but rather because God would have us do it and it would please Him. And in fact, Brendan's statement there, the law served its purpose for us once we believed on Jesus, is summarized by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, and as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. He said, listen, I charged you to teach no other doctrine and don't put up with, or to tell others to teach no other doctrine and don't put up with these fables and endless genealogies. He says, so do it. And he reminds him in connection to that, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And what he means, the end of the commandment, he's talking about he says that the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So charity is what we are to demonstrate now out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. But I can't escape the statement, the end of the commandment means that the law has been taken out of the way. Watch what he says. Verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Those in religion that try to teach that, yeah, Paul revealed grace, but he established the law in grace. I think some, were you telling me that today, Brendan, that somebody said to an individual, or an individual might have said to you, or maybe it was somebody else that was trying to prove that the law was established in grace or something like that. Somebody told me that today, that if they had an individual trying to convince them something such as that. And it's amazing to think what people try to do with this thing. Okay, that's what you said. Grace gives us the power to keep the law. Isn't that a rip, folks? That somebody told Brennan and Kelly, I think, this. Grace gives us the power to keep the law. You talk about understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, buddy. A statement like that, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if that person is running for office somewhere because that's so stupid they qualify as a candidate for Congress. But look in verse 8. It says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What is the lawful use of the law and how is it good? Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, if I back up, according to Paul's gospel,
The law is good if a man uses it lawfully, meaning it's only lawful to use the law for the lawless and disobedient. It's not made for a righteous man. Why? Because if you have God's righteousness, you don't need the law. The law brings you to Christ. The law has done its job when you see that you're no good, when you see that you're lawless and disobedient, when you see that you're an ungodly sinner, and you fall on your knees, so to speak, and you ask God to save you, and you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Then you receive the righteousness of God by faith, and the law has done its job. The law convinces you of sin, but justification is by grace through faith. The law shows you your need. Jesus Christ fulfills the need. The law brings you to Christ. Jesus Christ saves you. The law is made for the lawless person. When they trust Christ as their Savior, they receive the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? And yet, still to this day, 3,500 years after God gave the law to Moses, mankind and his religion is still trying to convince you that you will be acceptable to God by keeping the law. And what a statement to make that she said, grace gives us the power to keep the law. You talk about not knowing what grace means. I really feel sorry for a person like that, because there's so many, many others that, you know, that believe that way. And they are all confused. They are all condemned. They are all, they have no peace. Amen. Brendan says, grace doesn't give us power. It removes the power of sin from us. It covers sins. But that's right, Benoit wrote. So that's why grace is so amazing, folks. People just don't get it. And I think we're going to spend our lifetime understanding grace. I don't think I've got it all. I just know that much, that grace is not giving me power to keep the law. Grace saved me because I couldn't keep the law. And anything I do now that's any good, it's the Spirit of God working in me. It's not me coming to please God because I'm keeping the law. Amen, Larry. Grace did not come by the law. Grace and the law are opposites. Amen, Brian. His grace is sufficient in more ways than one. I'll tell you, we'll probably spend eternity delving into the depth of God's grace. Grace did not come by the law. So anyway, I hope that shed some light for you, Brendan, on this thing about, yay, we established the law. If anything, in your mind, the law should now be established as having been used by the Lord to bring you to Christ. And because I think, you know, I don't have to sit down and lay out the entire law to an individual to convince them that they're sinners. You know, one or two is sufficient to show a person that they've not kept the law, and therefore they are guilty of the wages of sin. or they should receive the wages in, which is death. another thought just came to my mind. I'll chase it back down. Sorry, elusive. I'm sorry, I can't remember where I wanted to go with this. I wanted to follow up on something about righteousness without the law. My brain is like a sieve. I get these fleeting moments of elucidation, and then they just fly away like a bird. Boy, I really wanted to follow up on that. There was something I want to share with you. I'm hoping it'll seep back into my head here. Oh, well, I guess I'll have to move on. There was something else I wanted to say. Joke, water baptism shows me I don't know how to swim. That's right. Daryl writes, the law is not the middle law of petition, right? Yes, that's correct. But there's more. It's not that simple. Let me show you that in Ephesians 2. It's not the law in the sense of the law of Moses and all the commandments that was separating them. But here's what I believe the middle law partition is. There were some Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 that were without Christ at one time, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and they were without God in the world. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the word nigh means near. For he, Christ, verse 14, he is our peace, who have made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself a twain, one new man, so making peace. Well, to read that, you can think, well, yeah, that's the law. It is a portion of the law, but what Paul's referring to there, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, has more to do with what Daryl just posted there, the ordinances from Acts 15. Obviously, the law, as it stands completely, is what we were just talking about. Shows us that we're guilty, shows us that we're sinners. It's not really the thing that was dividing one group from another. It was what's dividing man from God, if you will. All the law is the thing that condemns us, and sin separates us from God. So that's not really what Paul's referring to here as the middle wall partition. What you had, and I kind of touched on this briefly on Friday, but the two groups in verse 14, he is our peace, who have made both one, I believe are the group that are believers who first trusted in Ephesians 1:13, and these Ephesians who also trusted. So if you wanted to, you could have those who first trusted and ye who also trusted in two columns. And in between the two columns, if you imagine this in your mind, is a wall. And that's the middle wall partition. On the left-hand side, on the left-hand column, you've got we who first trusted. It includes Paul. It would include the Jews and the Gentiles that he found in the synagogue, fearing God and working righteousness and things like that. On the right-hand column, there would be Gentiles that were far off, that are now made nigh. There was a time when they were without hope. Those Gentiles weren't in the synagogue. They were some individuals that didn't even know what the law was. So they were strangers from the covenants of promise and everything else. At some point in Acts chapter 15, there was a meeting in Jerusalem where Paul had to go up there to settle an issue about circumcision for his Gentile believers. And it was decided by James there in Jerusalem that they would impose no burden of circumcision on the Gentiles that believed, but rather they would simply ask that they observe four things: that they abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from bloods and from blood and from fornication. Let's see, things strangled, things offered in sacrifice to idols, from blood and from fornication. And those ordinances were imposed upon the Gentiles that did believe. And they represent, or they are the middle wall that he's referring to there, because in a sense, if Gentiles were observing those things, then they were, you could say, at that point now, qualified Gentiles in some sense of the word. And generally they're the ones that first trusted in that group. The Gentiles that ate blood and things strangled and practiced fornication were the ones that were far off. They were the ones that were being distinguished between that. And so the ordinances acted as a separating device from those who were in the covenants of promise versus those who were not. And Paul, in most of his ministry in the book of Acts, is seen going to the Jew first and also to Greeks that could be described as those that kept those ordinances, that, so as not to offend the Jews, otherwise they wouldn't have been permitted in the synagogue. I can see how there might have been a feeling of entitlement that at some point might have resulted from those Gentiles that were describing there that were keeping those ordinances over the other heathen Gentiles who didn't. You see what I'm after? And at some point, Paul lets them know the truth of the fact that even those ordinances are done away now. Now anybody can be saved. There's no distinction anymore. All men are the same. All those Gentiles that were far off, that were without hope, can now come to the Lord Jesus Christ by believing. And when that middle law was taken down, out went the ordinances. Whether it was baptism or the Lord's Supper or any such ordinance that anybody might want to impose on you, they've been done away in Christ. And so the middle law has to do with removing any barriers that prevents anybody from coming to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And religion, back to religion again, religion today is always trying to rebuild that wall and impose some form of ordinance for membership into the church. Darrell follows up and he says, most so-called grace preachers still teach the middle law partition is the Mosaic law. They do not see these distinctions. So, I don't really know who those grace preachers are, Darrell. I am familiar with the teaching mostly I'm going to call them, for lack of a better term, Southern grace preachers, since I'm a Southerner. And it may be, I'm not trying to put people into two camps here, I'm not trying to build a wall here, but it may be that there's a group of grace believers that were more heavily influenced by, say, Brother C.R. Stamm, and that there's a group of grace believers that might have been more heavily influenced by Brother E.C. Moore. Okay? And the guy in Seguin, yeah, I don't know about me. I hope I'm never an influence on anybody, because God forbid that you should ever use me as a pattern for anything but stupidity, you know. But I think that those two groups don't necessarily agree about the middle wall partition and some other things. They're not vital. They are not deal breakers. They're non-essential things, I believe. And there's no reason why we can't have fellowship together in spite of those things. Now, if a person's attitude is, well, if you don't think like I do, I can't fellowship with you, well, that's another story, and that's an individual basis. But so I'm responding to the statement, most so-called grace preachers still teach the middle of the law. See, I'm not so sure I would call them a so-called grace preacher if they don't have an understanding of the middle law that might be similar to what Brother Moore and I and others have. They may be, in fact, grace preachers that just don't have an understanding that's similar. And it may well be that we are the ones that don't have the proper understanding, you know. So I'm not trying to impugn Darrell in any way. I'm just saying that, you know, I can't make an assumption that if a person is not teaching what I understand about the middle law of partition, that they're not truly grace preachers. Brian writes, without the middle law being torn down, how would he have made of twain one new man? Right. Those Gentiles in the synagogue were also the ones basically living as Jews at one time, weren't they? What do you mean by living as Jews? I'll have to ask you to clarify that in order for me to answer that question. Okay. The proselytes were not necessarily the same as Gentiles in the synagogue. To my understanding, Gentiles in the synagogues, the God-fearing Gentiles and Israel-blessing Gentiles, were not necessarily circumcised. In fact, they weren't circumcised. because that's why they're called Gentiles or Greeks. But if a Gentile did get circumcised, he was called a proselyte. So a proselyte is one step closer to being a Jew. In fact, actually, a proselyte was called a Jew, according to Romans chapter 2. Titus was a Gentile that was not circumcised. Timothy was a Gentile who was circumcised, in fact, by Paul, believe it or not. So, you know, you could have said Timothy was a proselyte, but I don't think that's the reason why Paul circumcised him, to make him a proselyte of Judaism. I believe he circumcised him so he could have access to Jews in the synagogue because of how well suited he was for the ministry. Okay? But obviously he was not a proselyte before Paul found him, because he was, the Bible tells that Paul took him and circumcised him. Right. To enter the synagogues. So I'm not sure where you're going with your question, Brian. I guess maybe I need some clarification. The middle wall was torn down to make of twain one new man, but the twain, Jews and Greeks who first trusted, Gentiles who also trusted, a division between them being ordinances that separated them. Jerry, I don't know which one of Obed Kirkpatrick's books you're talking about, but my initial answer would be yes. Yes, those in the synagogue and the ones far off are the two, basically, groups that are brought together in twain as one new man. So it's not so much that the Gentiles in the synagogues are the ones basically living as Jews, because remember, and we have to be careful with this, guys, the ones in the synagogue that heard Paul's preaching first trusted, right? They became believers in... Yeah, then Jerry, the answer is yes. If that's the name of the book, then I would definitely recommend you read it. Now, I don't know if... You know, I haven't read that book, so I can't really respond to it for sure, but you should check it out. Yeah, that's right, Cheryl. We are... and hello to you. We are one new man, something brand new, not like proselytes at all. That's true now. That's true now. But Brian's question is about... is trying to get an understanding of the situation then. He says, if you were in the synagogue, you were following some sort of Jewish law or ordinance to begin with. That's true. If Greeks were going to the synagogue, they were not... you can't say that they were living as Jews, because then they would have, you know, been circumcised and other things such as that. But they would have been following some sort of the law, and then the pressure was on them to get them circumcised by the Judaizers from Jerusalem. And that was the issue that brought about this conference in Acts chapter 15. So the main thing we need to understand is those Gentiles that Paul found in the synagogue that were God-fearing, Israel-blessing Gentiles, regardless of which laws they were keeping, came to believe the gospel of Christ that Paul preached. They came out of the synagogue. So remove the synagogue from the equation. Now they are members of the body of Christ. Okay? Jews and Greeks that have trusted that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. As individuals not welcome in the synagogue anymore, because they are now considered heretics for believing on Jesus, they are saved individuals in the body of Christ who were keeping four ordinances in the connection to Acts 15, and perhaps some other things that Paul gave them, like things about hair and a woman's covering and whatever. You know, there were some things like that. Those things that they were keeping is what separated them from other Gentiles. Other Gentiles were already separated from God and Israel and things like that from their lack of fearing God and lack of worshiping God. So the middle wall partition has to do with something that's between believers Later on, some Gentiles that were far from God because they weren't aligned with Israel also trusted in the gospel of Christ. And they became part of the same body. And so now Paul's trying to say that now these two groups, both groups are believers in Christ. Not two separate churches, not two separate dispensations or anything like that. Rather, a group who first trusted and a group who also trusted that had been separated by a middle wall partition. The reconciliation did occur at the cross, right? But it's by the cross, not in the time of the cross. In other words, Peter didn't know about this reconciliation because Peter didn't know anything about the body of Christ. So it occurred when Jesus Christ died, but it wasn't revealed until later. The fact that the middle wall partition was broken down is now being made known. It's by the blood of Christ, no question about it. So I think I know where Larry's going with that. In other words, it's through what Jesus Christ did at Calvary that the middle wall was broken down. But it was not revealed at that moment that the middle wall was broken down. It was revealed later that it took place through the blood of Jesus Christ, or by the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. So, in other words, it's not like the moment Christ died on the cross, there was a middle wall that existed that was broken down. The middle wall is something that was formed as a result of these two groups that were separated from each other that became one new man. So it's not Jew and Gentile. Because if you think about it, there wasn't a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile anyway. Couldn't a Gentile come to God through Israel and keep the law? He could. So it wasn't really a wall between them. There was a curtain in the temple rent in twain, but that's not the wall of partition that is that he's talking about there. That's a separate thing. The curtain in the temple rent in twain represents the fact that access to God for Israel has now been made known. That access to being to atonement and justification is now directly accessible through Christ. Okay? But the middle wall partition has something to do with, something that separated two groups of people. That's the idea of partition. The veil didn't separate two groups of people. It separated what represents the Lord in the Holy of Holies from the rest of Israel. Larry writes, didn't he have to be circumcised in order to be in the covenants of promise? Who was he? Do you mean a Gentile? A Gentile. I'm not familiar with any passage that says that a Gentile had to be circumcised to be in the covenants of promise. If you know of one, let me know. I'm just not familiar with one. Because the Gentile nations, in other words, look over in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And I don't see that these are circumcised nations, but they are separated, one on the right hand, one on the left. And look what he says in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what he describes as them doing to be blessed is, I was hungered and you gave me meat, verse 35. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Now look at verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him. All right, they're blessed of the Father and their righteousness. They're Gentiles. What did they do? They're not circumcised. They are blessing the seed of Abraham. Verse 37, the righteous answered him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? On and on, verse 30, and the king shall answer and say to them, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. They get to go into the kingdom. They are in the covenants of promise. Because he had said back there in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Well, Larry, I think in Genesis 17 it has more to do with the children of Israel and the one law should be unto them and everything else. But how, are you saying that all of these nations are circumcised in Matthew 25? See, I don't believe they were ever under a covenant with the Lord. God didn't make the covenant with Gentiles, but they have access to God through the covenant. So when he talks about strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, I mean, these guys are partaking in the commonwealth of Israel, are they not? And there's nothing that says that they are circumcised in Matthew 25. So in other words, I think there might be a difference between being under the covenant. So you're saying in time past they had to be circumcised. So were the Greeks in the synagogue circumcised? A male joining the Jews was circumcised to be a proselyte. But Larry, you're citing Exodus 12, which has to do with them being living in the land and staying in the land. So, you know, maybe all of these individuals will be circumcised when they go into the land. But see, these are nations that are going to be in the world there. So I think there's a... They weren't circumcised. They were still strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, I don't know the answer to that one, I got to tell you. Because if what you're saying is true, then that means that the Gentiles that were in the synagogue were all circumcised. Yeah, I don't believe it does either, Brian. I think we're talking about two different things here, Larry. I'm going to have to study it out and look into that because I'm not sure we're mixing we're talking about the exact same thing. There's that which was under the law, but the Syrophoenician woman was blessed. The Roman centurion was blessed to have his servant healed and things like that. He built them a synagogue. He loved our nation and things like that. How is it that they were qualified and yet they were still uncircumcised Gentiles? And how is it that, you know, all the individuals that were believing Paul, that he found in the synagogue, they were being pressured to be circumcised by the Judaizers. See, that doesn't quite make sense. So we must be comparing two different things here, as far as I can tell. Because there's no question about it, the Greeks that Paul found in the synagogue that believed were not circumcised. Brendan, I think that would be a good way to put it. He writes, to be of the nation, one would have to be circumcised. To bless the nation, they need not be. And I think, Larry, that's probably more along the lines of what I'm thinking. So, then we got to get into what does this mean to be in the covenants of promise or to be strangers from the covenants of promise and things like that. But you know what? We're actually out of time. So we're not going to be able to continue that discussion tonight. But I appreciate you sharing your thoughts with me about that. And I appreciate all of you being here. And you can see that sometimes discussions open up a whole other question and a whole other area to discuss. And I always love that. That's the way the Word of God is supposed to be. So I appreciate you all being here. And I hope that the message is a blessing to you. And you'll search those things out. And maybe let's dig into this thing about what it means to be circumcised and in the covenants of promise. And we'll prepare that for another Sunday.